Title of today's sermon is Marriage Belongs to God. I'm going to read the Word of God, and I know we stand and sit a lot, but this is the Word of God, and let's honor it by standing again as we read. Just when you were getting comfortable. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let us pray. Father, having just spoken and heard the most important words that will be spoken and heard all day, the words from your holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. God, you alone have the words of life, and we have just read a portion of them. And I pray, O God, that these words would bring life to our hearts today, bring encouragement, bring conviction, bring challenge, bring correction, lead to repentance, and ultimately allow us by your grace to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Help us to listen throughout this sermon, God. Help me as a mere man, Lord. I know my weaknesses, and I know they're evident, and I pray, O God, that your people would not see a man, but would see Christ as his word is upheld and uplifted. Lord, we honor your word, and we ask that you would speak to us today on this very important issue regarding marriage and divorce and what Christ has to say about it. So help us to grasp and understand in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. We come to a section of the Gospel of Mark, and we have been going through the whole book of Mark, learning about Jesus Christ, seeing his life. And the title of the series is Mark, Who Do You Say That I Am? And we've already studied this very important question that Jesus had asked the disciples, and Peter responded by God's direction and God's enlightenment, the correct answer. He said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are the one we've been waiting for, because you were the one who was promised centuries before. You're the one through whom God has kept his promises." And as we understand now and have begun to see very clearly the answer of who do you say that I am, he is God. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And for us as Christians, the implications of this are immense. You see, in our lives, we're called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. He's already told us to take up our cross and follow him. And in essence, what that means for us as believers, that it becomes our joy that we don't get to call the shots for our own lives. Now, guys, that runs pretty counterculture. We live in the United States of America, right? Land of the free, home of the brave, the self-made man. And so to stand and be able to say, yeah, I don't call my own shots, I follow another, goes against the grain of who we are deep down a lot of times. But as Christians, we embrace this. We don't want to call the shots for our lives. We want Jesus to guide us. We want the Word of God to guide us. And this helps us understand when it comes to issues such as marriage and divorce, why Christians stand on the principles in which we stand upon. See, we don't get to be God's judge and decide on issues in which He's already spoken. Non-believers don't really understand where we come from. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you're not a Christian, you're welcomed here. We're glad you're here. I'm primarily going to be teaching today to the Christians, but you're going to get a glimpse into what Christians believe. And maybe you even don't agree, but even if you don't agree, at least you understand why we believe what we believe. We're not following our own opinions. We're following God and what He says in His Word. Marriage today has taken a big hit in our culture, has it not? Our generation has seen the importance and the sacredness of marriage slide to incredibly new lows. The divorce rate in our nation hovers around 40 to 50%. It was at about 50% for a while, and it's actually dropping, which many would look at and say, well, that's a good thing, right? But I believe it's, if you look deeply into the studies, you find out it's dropping because less and less people are actually getting married. Cohabitation apart from marriage has become the norm. Same-sex marriage just this past year has become the law of the land. Marriage has certainly taken a big hit. And in the midst of it all, what are we to do? How are we to respond? How are we to understand what marriage is about and what it's for? How are we to understand the concept of divorce and the reality of divorce? And I know in a room of people of this number, there's many of us here today that have either gone through divorce, maybe even in the midst of it, or have suffered through the difficulty of strain, tremendous strain upon a marriage that has led to a dissolution of that marriage. And I want to say a word to you for a moment, because I don't want you, and I don't want anyone here that's single as well, to think that somehow this topic doesn't apply to you. To those who have been divorced, let me say two things to you this morning. Number one, as believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we stand by you as you grieve. We stand with you as you mourn, really, a struggle that in many cases can be more difficult than even the death of a spouse. We stand with you also as you repent of any sinful part of on your end. We stand with you as you transition and help you find joy and forgiveness and strength. Strength for new obedience that can only be obtained in and through Christ as He obtained it for us. But also, it would be a disservice to you as well and to the rest of the body if we were not to stand strong on the sacredness of marriage and to stand strong on the lifelong permanence of the institution that God established. It would only hinder us if we didn't stand very, very strong upon this issue, and it would hinder future generations. And so if you have gone through the issue and the struggle of divorce, if it has plagued you, if you feel like you walk around at times in the church with a big D on your chest, let me, by the grace of God, say that stigma should be erased because of the grace of God. There's none of us that carry around our sins. As Christians, Christ carried them for us. There's forgiveness and mercy and grace at the feet of Jesus. For singles this morning, whether young or old, Why should you even care as we talk a bit about marriage this morning? Why should you listen? And let me tell you that you should listen very, very closely for a couple reasons. One, marriage is much more, it's not just about marriage, let me say that. For Christians, marriage is about a whole lot more than marriage, and you're going to hear why in the sermon today. Also, statistics show that most of you will eventually get married, and that's a good thing. Marriage has become a stigmatized in our culture, and it's looked at in a very negative way, and there's talk about the ball and chain and the difficulties of marriage and this and that. And yes, there's difficulties, but it is not a ball and chain in the Christian community. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. And you should pray that if the Lord wills, He brings the spouse that He wants into your life. Pray that God would be glorified with you in your singleness as you attempt to glorify Him, just as those of us who are married are trying to do the same in the midst of our difficulties and struggles. And so I also call upon you to support those who are married, to encourage them to keep faithful to their vows, to love them and encourage them in their own marriages. And then let me say another very brief word to those who have lost their spouses, those who are widowed or widowers. If your spouse has gone home to be with the Lord and you miss them, I'm sure. Let me just say this, especially those of you who have walked in marriage for a number of years and have gone before us, we need you. We need you. We need your wisdom. We need and value your input. We need you as young marrieds to speak into our lives. We need you as young marrieds to come alongside of us and kick us in the rear end when we need it and tell us to be faithful and tell us to love and tell us to honor one another. And so please don't feel in any way that somehow when it comes to marriage you cannot be useful anymore. Oh, we need you desperately. Please, please help us when it comes to marriage. In this passage of Scripture today, the main idea that we're going to talk about is this. It's listed in your outline. I encourage you to fill in the blank and take some notes. Because Jesus as God is the authority. That's been the thrust of the Gospel of Mark. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as God, then Jesus has all authority. We've seen His authority over the physical realm and healing and the winds and the waves of the oceans. We've seen His authority over the demons and over the spiritual realm. And here you're going to see His authority over the institution that God established called marriage. And because Jesus as God is the authority, He is the one with a capital O that we should submit to when it comes to marriage and divorce. Culture does not get to define this for us. Jesus defines this for us, and He does so amazingly in this passage of Scripture. 4 points for us this morning to go through. Point number one is we should approach God with a humble longing to be taught truth. We should approach God with a humble longing to be taught truth. And when I say God, I include His Word, which is where we find the truth. Again, it is not culture that we come to establish our ideas and our thoughts. And this is very important to understand that we approach God with a humility. It takes great humility to be able to come to someone and say, teach me. Because what that admits is that I don't understand, I don't know. I'm not there. I have not arrived. I submit to you and what you have to say. It lowers us to a level of understanding our weaknesses, and that's a good thing because we all have a bent to follow falsehood, especially when it fits better or when it feels better for us in any given situation. And so we approach God with this humble longing to be taught truth. And why is this important? Because in verse 1, we see once again, as we've seen time and time again throughout the Gospel of Mark, that the thrust of Jesus' earthly ministry was teaching. Yes, He healed many, but that's not the primary thing He came for. He came primarily to spend his time teaching truth and then to die and then to rise again for the justification of sinners. It says in verse 1, and he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And what we're seeing here is, again, this journey that Jesus is on. He's leaving the area of Galilee and he's traveling to Jerusalem ultimately to die. We've seen a break in this Gospel of Mark. The first seven chapters or so are dealing with the early ministry of Christ and who he is and establishing that. Then chapters 8 through 10, he does some teaching and we see him teach on some very important issues and topics while he's on the journey to Jerusalem to give his life. He leaves this region and it says, and crowds gathered to him. And this is very interesting, that word crowds, it's the only time in the Gospel of Mark that it's plural. The other time we see the crowd. Here we see crowds, which means this, it's growing. The number of people is beginning to grow who are interested in Christ. It says the crowds gathered to him again and again. Every word's important. Mark is making sure we understand that when the crowds gathered, what did Jesus do? And again, as was his custom, he taught them. He taught them. Church, we really need truth. We really need to be taught truth. Today, in our day and age, we really need truth about marriage. Point number two, the world is full of people who don't understand marriage. Some of this is ignorance. Some of this is just they've never been taught, and thus we need good, strong biblical teaching about this topic. Some of this, though, is because many are enemies of marriage. As we're going to learn today, marriage has a whole lot to do with the image of God that has been stamped upon us as men and women. And this world and the enemy of our souls hates the image of God in men, hates the image of God displayed, hates the glory of God displayed, and marriage is one of the greatest ways that the glory of God is displayed and the image of God is displayed on this earth. So there's many who do not understand marriage, and you think this might be a new concept in our day and age. Why? Because we're so messed up, right? But it's nothing new. Whereas we're going to see in the time of Moses, there was struggles with the issue of marriage and divorce. In the time of Christ, there was major struggles and difficulties with marriage and divorce. And today, needless to say, there's many struggles and difficulties with the ideas and understanding of marriage and divorce. Look at verse 2. It says, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we got to understand the context. That's not a bad question on the surface, right? It's a good question. I can see somebody asking that in a marriage seminar. Is it right or wrong? Is it against God's law to divorce or not? Important topic we need to grasp, but understand they're coming at it with a really, really bad motive. They're not really interested in what Jesus has to say. They're doing this in order to test him. So the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to speak against Moses or maybe to speak against popular thought and maybe get the crowds against him or maybe they're hoping to catch him in a trap, which is what I believe. I think what they were doing, the region Jesus is in at the time as he's teaching, is the region that is ruled by Herod. Now, we all know what Herod had done just a little bit of time before this. He had John the Baptist arrested. And do you remember why he had him arrested? He had him arrested not just because of his preaching. Herod actually liked listening to his preaching. He had him arrested because he mainly kept dogging Herod out about Herod's divorce and unlawful marriage to his brother Philip's wife. He was committing adultery by marrying, he stole his brother's wife. And John told them, you are wrong for this. God is against you for this. Herod didn't like it. He arrested him, which eventually, we all know what happened to John the Baptist. He got his head cut off. He was executed. Why? For standing strong on an issue that made Herod upset. The Pharisees know this. They understand this. And so they're hoping, I believe, that Jesus is going to somehow say some of the same things John is saying, had said, and arrest him, and Herod will arrest him, and maybe they'll kill him, and then they can just wash their hands of this and Jesus guy and be done with them. They're testing him. And they test him with this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? See, divorce was a controversial topic in Jesus' day. There were two main schools of thought centered around two of the most famous rabbis of ancient Judaism. The first was the school of Rabbi Hillel, and it was more of a lenient and popular view. The second view of divorce and marriage was from the school of Rabbi Shammai, and that was a very strict and a more unpopular view. The real point, though, of the Pharisees' question here is clarified for us a little bit more in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, it's the same story, and I encourage you, always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Matthew brings a little bit more clarity when in verse 3 of Matthew 19, he adds something, which Mark, I believe, just assumes. He says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, basically? And so in Mark, the question is it lawful? And then the lawful is understood by Matthew to mean for just any reason. Basically, is easy divorce okay? And the debate here, it helps us to understand the ancient mentality and understanding of their culture. The debate centered around the Mosaic law that gave permission, in essence, for divorce, or actually gave some instructions for what was to happen in a divorce. And if you flip in your Bible to Deuteronomy, let's go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we actually see what is a great example of case law. Okay. Now understand, the law of God was given to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, for a purpose, right? And sometimes we don't understand it as much, because not only were they the people of God, they were a nation, and under the rule, the civil government, if you will, of God. And so just like we are ruled most of the time by a constitution, they were ruled, in essence, by the Old Testament law. And it helped with national and civil issues. And so this is what this is about. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 24, Deuteronomy, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, this was the big controversy. This is what it's all about. What does that mean? Favor in his eyes, okay? Because he had found some indecency in her. Again, that issue, what is favor in eyes, indecency, what are we talking about? Jesus is going to clarify it. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. There's a lot happening here. Or if the latter man dies, he who took her to be his wife. Verse 4. Then. Okay, did you see all the and ifs? That's setting up the law. That's verses 1 through 3 is not the law yet. That's the case. Now the law is in verse 4. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So what's going on here? The debate among the rabbis, and you got these two schools of rabbinical thought here. They're trying to answer the question, what constitute indecency? What constitute uncleanness? Rabbi Shammai understood that indecency meant sexual immorality, and he said that that was the only valid reason for divorce. Rabbi Hillel understood indecency to mean any sort of indiscretion, even to the point that if your wife burned your breakfast, that was valid reason to divorce. Throwing me off now, brother. Listen, literally, that's what they said. You can look this stuff up in history. This school of thought said that indecency or uncleanness in this situation meant that if your wife spoiled a dish of food, now I'm quoting, if she spun in the streets, if she talked to a strange man, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relations in his hearing, if she was a brawling woman, who was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the next house. Go figure. It's not mine, it's their definitions here. Are you a brawling woman? Rabbi Akiba even went to the length of saying that it meant that if a man found a woman who was fairer in his eyes than his wife, if he all of a sudden woke up and thought, she's prettier than you, I'm going to just get rid of you and marry her, that was good. That was it. That was okay. Now, can you see the problem Jesus is dealing with here? Because the issue that the Pharisees are arguing is they're supporting that camp. They're wanting easy divorce. They're wanting to focus on what is permitted, what is allowed, more than what is intended by the heart of God. It's like the guy that asks, well, how much can I drink? If you have to ask that question, you need to repent. Okay? Because your heart's not in the right place. You understand? If you're more interested in figuring out what are the exceptions, how far can I push it, you're not in a good place in your heart. And this is what they're doing here. Again, so Jesus asks them a good question in return. He basically says, well, what's the Bible say? He says, what did Moses command you? And see, Jesus, that's an interesting question he asked back, because Moses did not command divorce. This school of thought of the rabbis actually took it so far to where they were teaching the people that not only was it acceptable, it was actually good if you divorced your wife for any of those reasons. You're a man of God. You're staying pure. How messed up was that? Jesus knew Moses didn't command divorce. He permitted it. And this went against the teaching of Rabbi Hillel, who again taught that this was their righteous duty to divorce their wife if she displeased you in any way. And so Jesus wants to drive the thought, though, not to divorce, but now he's driving it back to the, really what we should be considering is marriage. Look at point number three. The scriptures, as the word of God, explain God's intentions for marriage. God's intentions for marriage, not the Pharisees, not mine, and not yours. God's intentions. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You see, the Mosaic law granting divorce, it was not a dictate nor a commandment. It was basically a law that granted divorce as a concession to the hardness of the heart of men. It was never commanded by God. But God understands the heart of men, and understanding the heart of men, God put certain things into place as laws in order to protect others. For instance, there's a law in the Bible that says, thou shalt not murder. It's a good law, isn't it? Don't you want to stay on that end of the law, right? Protect me with that law. That's a good law. Bad things happen when you break that law. And God knew, in essence, that the sinful heart of men is going to be bent towards actual physical murder. And sometimes things escalate to where that happens, right? The anger and the sin just overcomes, and murder and theft and all of these horrible sins begin taking place. And so God put laws in the Word of God to govern the nation of Israel that protected people. You say, how is this a protection? This was really permitted. The divorce, in essence, was permitted because of the hardness of the heart of the offending party. And so what would happen is you'd see a lot of cruelty going on to women. In a very male-dominated culture of ancient Judaism, you had men who were the dominant characters in the culture and basically had all of the rights, in essence, and the woman needed, in essence, they needed a man, whether it was her father or a husband, to care for her. Otherwise, he was going to have a really tough time surviving in that society. And so God places these laws in place really as a protection to the divorced wife. See, he gave them this permission to write a certificate of divorce. In essence, he was trying to make divorce a lot more difficult, not easy. He said, okay, man, if you really want to take this writing of Moses to mean you can get rid of your wife for any reason, you better write it down. Force you to think very, very hard about it. Even some guys were taking it so far to look at marriage as just a business opportunity, in essence. They would receive a dowry from their wife's family. The wife's father would give a dowry to the husband, to the groom. So he got a good chunk of money when he married the wife. And some guys would actually try to divorce her after a period of time, send her away, you know that she couldn't survive. Maybe she'd get married to someone else and displease him or whatever, but eventually he could try to bring her back after a period of time and get another dowry from her. And God says, no, you will not treat women that way. You're not going to disrespect and dishonor God by dishonoring her in that way. You're not going to treat her like a piece of meat or a business transaction that's to be thrown around. And so this was a protection for the women. Its primary function was to provide that degree of protection for the woman who had been repudiated by her husband. And then the certificate would not only say the reason why this man was divorcing her, then it would release her from that marriage contract, if you will. And then it would give her the freedom to say, and she is eligible for remarriage. Otherwise, if he just kicks her out in the street, she's got nothing. She could end up dying of starvation, nobody to care for her. She could be repudiated in the community. So this law was a law put in place to protect the ladies of that society. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's because of your hardness of heart. Who? The hardness of heart of those guys way back in the time of Moses, the hardness of heart of the Pharisees and all of those who followed their way of thinking in the time of Christ, and listen, even the hardness of heart of us today. Then Jesus turns the tables. He says in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, this is incredible. Jesus starts talking now about marriage. He transitions from talking about divorce to talking about marriage. The problem was not that they didn't understand the law about divorce alone. The bigger problem was that they didn't have a clue or understand anything about what God said about marriage. And this emphasis on marriage rather than divorce is a very wise approach for anyone interested in keeping a marriage together, by the way. If you keep divorce, married couples, in your hip pocket as an option, you are setting yourself up for failure. By the grace of God, you need to get it off the table. Don't even consider it as an option. If you keep it there thinking, well, maybe I'll use it someday, you might have that hard heart that Jesus is talking about. You don't learn how to fly a plane by studying how to crash land. Jesus takes marriage and helps us to understand it by rooting it in creation itself. He takes it all the way back to the beginning. He says, all right, guys, you don't understand Deuteronomy 24, so let me take you back to Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, from the very beginning, God made them. God made them. God made them male and female. There is a purpose for how God made you and why God made you. And do you now understand a little bit more in reading that? Why the culture, the world is attacking this issue right here, even the gender issue? Trying to blur the lines of genders and saying it doesn't matter, it's no difference whatsoever. We are different. God made us that way, and it's good. We complement one another as male and female. From the very beginning, it's striking that Jesus takes us back to the beginning to learn about marriage. And a lot of people say, well, you know, we live in different times. The rules are different today. We need a modern understanding. Jesus knew, though, that the answers were not in the modern era. The answers were going all the way back to where it began. Marriage is so profound because it is rooted in creation and in the image of God stamped upon us when he created us. Here Jesus literally quotes from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. He says in verse 7, because he made male and female, verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Isn't that interesting? You see, really, almost a picture of the already and the not yet. They shall become one flesh because they are one flesh. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Man can make any law that he wants, but it does not mean that that law is true. They made great law, or I don't say great, it was sarcastic. I was going to say they made great laws in Nazi Germany, right? That's sarcasm, right? There was laws in the Soviet Union, laws in communist China today. Laws in North Korea, you're not allowed to own a Bible. Last year, 80 people were executed for owning Bibles in North Korea. Better obey the law. Listen, I don't care how many laws men make. I don't care how many people say this is marriage and that's marriage and this is marriage and that's marriage. Guys, marriage is one man and one woman till death do you part. That's the way God intended it. That's the way God made it. And I don't want you to be thrown off. Yes, I'm troubled in our culture, but a lot of people are running around like Chicken Little, like their heads, you know, the sky's falling, and you know, people say, it just can't get any worse. When they start throwing us to the lions, you know, maybe then we can start really complaining. And I'm not making light of the cultural issues, guys. I stand strongly on the cultural issues on God's side. But what I'm saying is God's still on the throne. Just because some guys in robes in Washington, D.C. decide that marriage is something that God says is not doesn't change what God says. And it shouldn't change it for us. As a matter of fact, I said earlier the divorce rate, because I think marriage is actually still valued in this country more than we think in some ways. And the statistics show 40-50% divorce rate, but did you know that only 11% of the people in the United States have been divorced? That means 89% have not. So who's divorcing each other? They're just doing it over and over again, the 11%. Many of them, and maybe even Christians, are doing it because they're not following God's word. And the two shall become one flesh, he says. This speaks of the fact that in marriage you forsake your singleness. Your life of selfishness should be over. It says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. In this culture in particular, this was a huge understanding and statement, because it was considered quite an honor, and it still is and should be, to honor your father and your mother, right? But Jesus is coming at and saying, from creation, the foundational relationship is going to be husband and wife. And so husbands, when you find a wife, you leave your singleness and you leave your mother and your father and you cleave to your wife. And this new creation, this new relationship of two becoming one, is even higher in value than the child and parent relationship. God sees it an inestimable value, this beautiful relationship and gift called marriage. He says, and you will cling to your wife, the King James says. You will hold fast to his wife. So there's this idea of you leave and you cleave. And literally, the word in the Greek means you are glued together. It's that tight of a bond. And then he says, God has joined together. And that word joined together is another word picture for us in the original language. It means yoked together, like two oxen who are put the yoke around their necks and they drag that plow together in step. If they're out of sync, it's not going to work. You're glued together and you're yoked together. He says, let not man separate. And that's any one of us. Whether we want to do it through judicial decree or whether we do it by our failure to be obedient to Christ in our own marriages. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies in our marriages. We can complain about culture all we want and how bad marriage has gotten, but how about looking in the mirror? Let not man separate. The intentions that God has for marriage are great. Yes, there's many parts of marriage that are intricately important. You have the sexual intimacy relationship, which cannot exist or should not exist outside marriage. You have the mutual friendship and the deep relationship and intimacy that is shared. You have mutual helpfulness. Obviously, God uses it for childbearing and procreation, and seeing that the earth is replenished. Child rearing. Children are trained best with a mom and a dad. But ultimately, the purpose of marriage transcends all of those things. The purpose of marriage is the flesh and blood display in the world of the covenant-keeping love that Christ has with his church. You see, your marriage isn't even about you. It's about something so much greater. Point four, and lastly, the gospel brings clarity to the important issues of marriage and divorce. The gospel brings clarity to the important issues of marriage and divorce. The disciples, as usual, come away with some questions after hearing Jesus teach on this. And in verse 10, it says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Now, I want you to understand this real quick. Right then and there was revolutionary, because the Pharisees and the culture did not count legally, adultery did not count against the woman. What they believed was if a man committed adultery, he committed it against the woman's husband or her father. Jesus changes this. He says, if you commit adultery, you're committing adultery against her. And if she divorces and marries another, she commits adultery. So again, the disciples look for greater clarity, and so they go to the source, which is exactly what we should be doing, right? And again, this is not a one-verse teaching of all there is to know about divorce and remarriage, okay? Jesus, he clearly follows up his remarks that he made earlier in the chapter and where he indicated that God did permit, not command, divorce in the case of sexual immorality. When we look at biblical exceptions, we see permission given when there's adultery in a marriage. So here Jesus answers the question, then what about divorce on other grounds? What if there's other things that happen? What if there's not adultery? And so he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And again, we can only understand this passage by taking into account the whole of Scripture, just like Jesus did a few verses earlier when he said, oh, you're talking about Deuteronomy 24? Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. And so we have to open up the whole counsel of God, and we have to understand that there's other passages of Scripture. There's Matthew chapter 19. There's Matthew chapter 5. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, which the Apostle Paul adds. It's some debate over it. Most Christian scholars believe he's adding the case of abandonment by an unbeliever. If you're a believer and your spouse is not a believer and they abandon you and they run off from you, and let me say, sometimes even it might be a case where you thought that person was a believer and they truly weren't. But they run off from you and they divorce you, and it wasn't your choice and it wasn't what you wanted. Paul gives there some freedom to remarry. He says you're not bound. Here Jesus specifically, though, deals with adultery. And the ancient Greek word there for sexual immorality, for adultery, is porneia. It's where they get the word pornography from. It's a broad word, and it covers a wide span of sexual impropriety. One, I believe, may be guilty of porneia without actually having consummated an act of adultery. And so what basically Jesus is saying is that there's very, very few reasons to divorce. There's very, very few and limited permission given to divorce and then to acceptably remarry. Things like incompatibility. We just don't get along anymore. Things like not loving anyone anymore. I fell out of love. What's that all about, right? How'd you fall in? It's like you fall into the pit. You know, I fell in. How are you going to fall out of that? You're down, right? I don't get it. Fall in love, fall out of love. That's because we don't understand biblical love. Harsh words that are spoken. Misery. I'm just miserable in my marriage. Those are not grounds for divorce. There are times where there may be proper grounds for separation, and I would even add consequent celibacy within a marriage, but not a legal divorce. Jesus says one who commits adultery against her. And then if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what is he saying? He's saying there's two reasons, in essence, from the whole counsel of God, that you can divorce and remarry. Sexual immorality, porneia, and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. The Word of God says if you're in any of the other categories, by God's Word, you should not remarry. Now, a lot of us would say that seems kind of harsh. You know, how is that going to affect that person? And I understand it might be very difficult, but it's the Word of God. And if we don't uphold the very clear teaching of the Word of God and the standards of the Word of God, what are we going to become? And if Christ calls us to discipleship and says, you lay down your life, you die to yourself and you take up your cross and you follow me, and we're not willing to go as far as he says we should go, what does that mean of our discipleship? The disciples understood themselves that this was hard. If you flip over to Matthew 19 again, where we see, again, the same description from a little different angle of this conversation. In verse 10, the disciples hear what Jesus just said, and they said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.
Here's what they're saying. Jesus, the way you're talking, the things you're talking about, that's too hard for us. And listen, it is. Flip back to Matthew 5 with me for a quick minute. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about divorce again in verse 31. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Right in the middle, that passage is sandwiched in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, which also says, you know, you heard it said, don't murder. Well, I say, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already killed them. The Bible says don't commit adultery, but I say, if you've already lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Jesus is elevating the law, really driving us to a point where we understand, like the disciples did, who can keep this? And here's the good news. The gospel changes everything. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are set free because our sin is forgiven. Christ took it all. Our guilt is gone. He took it all. It sets us free to stop living for the kingdom of self and to now actually, through a regenerated heart, be that new creation and live and walk in the freedom that God has given us. The freedom to what? To obey. The freedom to now keep the law. I can obey. And I love to obey. Because why? Because God's changed me. That's the story of all of us as Christians. Through the gospel, God gives us the power we need to love each other in this covenant-keeping way. And if your marriage is struggling here today, the grace of God is readily available and always sufficient. The grace of God in the gospel opens up the door to living in the big open sky freedom of the kingdom of God instead of living and being confined to the small claustrophobic kingdom of one, me, myself, and I, where it's all about you. You see, do you really understand what marriage is about? Because your marriage is not about you. Much of the cultural problems in our day and age that we rile up our fist about, I believe, are our fault, Christians. You see, the world has not seen a clear picture of the gospel in the vast number of Christian marriages. We're more interested in building the kingdom of self than the kingdom of God. And in marriage, as in all other areas to which the call of Christ applies, we have to ask ourselves, will we seek relief in what is permitted? Are we going to live that way, like the Pharisees, or are we going to commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in the time of trouble and difficulty, or will we follow Jesus in this costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Will we tear apart the divine union of the two, become one flesh, or will we honor and nurture marriage as a sacred gift of God that was given in creation? Marriage is God's. It doesn't belong to me or you. It belongs to Him. And by His grace, He's given it to us as a gift of grace. Why? For your sanctification and for your joy. And marriage is about the most sanctifying thing there is, isn't there? Why? Because all your flaws show. This lady right here sees all my flaws and weaknesses. Oh, it's so embarrassing. And she loves me anyway. That's not because of her. That's the grace of God in her. Our problem is we don't like difficulty of any kind. We usually despise pain and suffering, and there's many of us who would rather have an easy life than a God-honoring life. So before we ever battle with one another, we're actually battling God. We're fighting His plan. We're critiquing His will. And we bring Him into the court of our judgment, and then we find Him unloving and unwise. We begin to wonder if what we have believed is true and if following Him is really, really worth it. At the very same time that our hearts are pondering these things, God is near, and He's still loving us. with his transforming love. He is carefully bringing us to the end of ourselves. He is making us into people who find joy in loving others with the same kind of costly love that he has given us. So I ask you, whose kingdom shapes your life? Is it the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? Whose kingdom shapes your marriage? Whose kingdom shapes your dream? What really makes you happy? What is it that you want so badly for your marriage to be? And I ask you, could it perhaps be that what you thought was love, even in your marriage today, was not really kingdom of God, others-centered, others-service love? Could it be that what you actually want is for the other person to love you as much as you love yourself? Could it be that your anger reveals how zealously committed you are to the purposes of your own kingdom? Could it be that the troubles you face in your marriage, whether big or small, are not so much hassles as they are opportunities? And could it be that just when you thought God had abandoned you in your marriage, that he is really very near giving you the greatest gift you could ever receive, his transforming grace? This grace is the only thing that rescues you from the one thing that you cannot rescue yourself from. You. Church, let the power of the transforming grace found in the gospel bring clarity to your life, to your marriage, for the glory of God, and for your greatest joy. Let us pray. Father, we